Good morning, everyone. Welcome to Cornerstone Bible Church and the continuation of our creation seminar. So the teaching of the creation seminar will be integrated into our normal Sunday morning worship service. And speaking of that, we are thankful for the presence and ministry of Dr. Jerry Layton and his wife, Donna. And we've benefited from hearing two sessions last night already, and then one this morning during the Sunday school hour, and then one more during the worship time. Looking ahead at the end of the worship time, it's the first Sunday of the month, so we will be having communion. And by the way, that's a great reminder that creation and redemption are vitally connected. And then after communion, we'll be having our monthly fellowship lunch. And during that time, there'll be another opportunity for Q&A, so keep that in mind. One more thing I was supposed to mention last night and forgot, but I'll mention it now, and that is that we're taking up a love offering for Dr. Layton's ministry, and so if you are willing and would like to contribute to that, what you can do is make out a check to Cornerstone Bible Church, and in your memo field put Creation Seminar, and we'll put all those contributions together and we'll send a church check basically to them for that. So remember, love offering, Cornerstone Bible Church, Creation Seminar, and thank you to everybody who has been here. Thank you especially to everyone who has worked so hard to bring this to pass. Thank you for your hard work. And Jesus and his word and his gospel are worth it. Before we begin, here's our call to worship, and then we'll pray and we'll sing God's praises. Psalm 115 and verse 1. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Let's pray. Lord, we begin this time of worship approaching you in prayer and praising you as the maker of heaven and earth, the creator of the universe, all things visible and invisible. We thank you, Lord, for the story of your word, the Bible. We thank you for the story of creation, fall, and redemption. We thank you that all roads eventually lead to Jesus Christ and his cross. We thank you that you so loved the world that you gave your only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. We thank you for your word of God that has already gone forth from this platform this morning and last night. We pray for your help, for your power, for your blessing as your word goes forth again. May your word be accompanied by the power of the Holy Spirit, and may it accomplish the work of regeneration and salvation. And we pray, Lord, that sinners would be convicted of their sins, drawn to the gracious and merciful Savior for sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Creator in human flesh. And we pray, Lord, that all of us would be better equipped to serve Jesus and to be faithful witnesses for him. Please be with us in this worship time, we ask, and receive the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. We invite you to stand with us now as we sing the praises of our God.
This is my Father's word, and to by this seed.
Brothers and sisters. Okay. Okay. All right.
Good morning, folks.
Good morning.
It's so good to be here. My wife, Donna, is with me, and this is our first time to Ridgecrest, and we just praise God for all of your faces and the fellowship that we're having here today. This session, we're looking at creation as history, and it'll be Genesis to Revelation and tying in Ephesians 1. So we're going to look at Paradise Lost and Paradise Regained as God's plan through the ages. And 2 Peter 3:13 says that we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells, where only righteousness dwells. And of course, that's not where we live right now. And we want that. We want it. We have it in our hearts, and we look forward to it in the future. We have, celebrating 50 years of marriage this year. This is 1969. We were married. This is our engagement picture. We met and were married in the Philippines 50 years ago as Peace Corps science teacher trainers. And so since then, we were reveling in how God had preparing us. Even before we were saved, our God was preparing us for creation science ministry. And actually, when this picture was taken of us, we already had committed to read through the Bible, starting as I had as a child in Genesis and reading through the entire Bible. And as a result of that commitment in our marriage, the Lord brought salvation to me and to Donna at just the right time. As Peace Corps science teacher trainers at Silliman University in the Philippines, we were teaching process approach science to those teachers who later became our friends in the First Baptist Church in Dumaguete City. We didn't know about their church. We didn't know that they were Christians. We thought all Christians were hypocrites at that time. These people were wonderful people, but we just didn't want anything to do with their religion. But we did want to know the Bible. So now we're celebrating 40 years of God's faithfulness as missionaries serving with ABWE, the Association of Baptists for World Evangelism. And we were 20 years as church planters in the Philippines, and that's the many islands, 700 islands total. I've been to many of those giving these seminars, not thousands, but dozens of islands. 20 years of creation evangelism in the Philippines and other countries. We relocated to California in the year 2010, and since 2015, I've been partnering with Genesis Apologetics, which is a Sacramento-based ministry. And Donna will be in the back with Judah with these materials. This one's Debunking Evolution and Seven Myths are very vital books that if you are an educator or a student, these are free for you. Dan Biddle has written these books. He's the head of our organization. He's a prolific writer. He's written so many books, he just wants to get rid of them. So take one for free, particularly if you're a student or teacher, and otherwise you can give a donation if you'd like. Now, Philippines, in 1998, God began... Oh, I want to say one more thing here. On the table, when you go to visit there, there's a little... Judah has a little iPad that's showing slides of our ministry if you want to see a few more pictures of God's faithfulness over the years. In Philippines, 1998, God began clearly directing us out of church planting into a new ministry. Our supervisor in the work was asked to speak in Puerto Princesa City on this topic, experiencing God through nature, in 1998. And he told them, hey, Jerry Layton is giving these seminars on creation in his church and other churches, and he really needs to be the one to speak at this. It turned out it was about 5,000 students from all over the country. I was just floored to be able to share with all those people. And what happened there, at the end of the sessions, many students came up and told me that evolution had almost destroyed their faith in God, as I'm going to share in my testimony here that I shared with them. And others told me that they were giving up science fields because of evolution. Their parents wanted them to go into medicine or engineering or something, and they just thought, well, I don't want to be confused by evolution. They'd been raised in fundamental Baptist church, and they thought they really knew, but they didn't understand how to reconcile evolution with the Bible. And as we're going to show you, you can't be reconciled. It can be directly contradicted by the Bible. And praise God, that was our first session, the seven good things that debunk evolution. But here, in my own secular training, I was reminded by these students of how my faithful Sunday school attendance during childhood and my schooling failed to equip me with answers about origins that I so much wanted to know, because I had studied Genesis. I knew Genesis when I was a little kid, and we were praying and going through the Bible, but we didn't understand what it meant to put our trust in Jesus as our Lord and Savior fully, because the origins just confused us. So I went in Bible believing as a child on the left there, you see, and came out evolutionized. And I just tried to reconcile until 1973, I was teaching back in the States, junior high, and one of my students, Teresa Brunk, said, "Mr. Layton, you don't have to believe in evolution." And I was so shocked by her, I said something like, "Well, what do you believe? Are you one of those fanatics that believes God created everything in just 7 days?" She said, "No, Mr. Layton, it only took 6 days." And I was so blessed by that comment. It just put me at ease with her. And then I noticed that she had two friends. They were both carrying Bibles. And she went on to explain some things to me. And what I learned was that my education was from the books that she gave me. Secular education rejects the supernatural. And so she was introducing me to scientists who write from the supernatural perspective of Genesis. Here's Marshmallow University, where I had gone, and great myths of history and Genesis were being taught, or it was explained that way. And at this fine university, we know from science that there was no global flood and creation in 6 days was a myth. I actually heard a professor say that, and students in the Philippines would respond like this: "Sir, what does science say about the virgin birth of Jesus?" Or, "Sir, what does science say about a man being resurrected from the dead?" So I was noticing as I spoke in schools in the Philippines, kids were asking these questions actually before and after I spoke, and they were they wanted answers. The teachers wanted answers. Evolution is everywhere. It's a required topic in public schools, not just here in America, but now almost every nation in the world. And television shows about nature. And you see it all the time. We keep hoping when they're showing evidences of intelligent design that they won't mention millions of years, but then often they do, and it's just sort of disappointing. Natural history museums that should just show the history rather than supposed millions of years, and zoos. You see things that supposedly evolved, and popular magazines. Why is Genesis relevant to today's church? And the answer to that is that we are in a spiritual battle for the minds of today's youth. The war zone is right there among us. Their schools and culture are teaching them evolution, and unless kids get the other side, that's all they're going to know. And they're going to be taught that evolution is fact, and everybody believes in evolution, they think. So creation science evangelism for us began full-time. I'd been doing it since 1973 in our church where we got saved, and all along the way I was doing it in the churches. But in 1999, pastors talked to me about putting God back into the Philippine schools. In fact, it was a professor at a university who said to her students when I finished my first seminar, "Let's pray that Reverend Layton can come back and help us put God back into the schools." And that was the first of the schools of the University of the Philippines that I went into in Baguio City, one of the second cities there from the top. And then we have gone to the university system all over the Philippines, putting God back into the schools in that way. with a two-hour creation science symposium where God opens doors for evangelistic presentations, university and schools, public and private, comparing creation science versus evolution interpretations. And this is a two-hour presentation usually. Bible verses defending God's foundations of science and explaining clear scientific evidences for a young earth, and ending with a call to repentance and faith in to the Savior. And, you know, you might be thinking, how can you do that in a public university or schools? But in the Philippines, and we've seen in other countries, even to a much smaller extent in Bangladesh and in Thailand and other places, there is a hunger to know a supernatural explanation, even in the universities. And what I would do, I would explain my presentation this way to the head person in the school, and I would say, this is not a religious presentation. This is all about how God explains nature. And they say, oh, thank you. And I remember a nun telling me in a Catholic school at the end, thank you, Reverend Layton, for not making this a religious presentation like some of the other missionaries give. And I said, praise God. And they got the point, because many in the audience did pray with me to receive Christ, and they were followed up by the Baptist pastors. So the nun appreciated that. It's amazing. So our international expansion, we went to those Thailand, Singapore, Hong Kong, Bangladesh, and then South Africa and Brazil more recently, and a communist country where we had to do it in secret. But Genesis is foundational to our faith and practice. Special creation is a supernatural act, and it's got to be the foundation of our faith. 6 days, chapter 1, and then marriage and morality in chapter 2, as God isn't giving another creation story, but he's explaining what happened on day 1 there when Adam and Eve were united in marriage and given morality. They were told, do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So when sin came into the world, there was a curse of sin, which was thorns and thistles and so many other things. But the goodness of nature is still there. And there had to be sacrifice for sin. And so we see creatures being sacrificed, and it's sad that their blood is shed, but it's a picture of the shed blood of Christ later, and the clothing that God put on them from that lamb that he slayed in the garden. Whether it was a lamb or not, it doesn't say, but that's the picture of sacrifice covering their nakedness until the Redeemer comes to cover their sins completely by his sacrifice. And then government put in place to protect us and to protect these rights, especially moral problems that we face. And so it's our influence as Christians which helps to clarify to the society around us and government workers that, hey, these things are not right. Abortion and pornography, homosexual behavior, lawlessness, and somehow to be the salt of the earth in these very difficult issues of our day. But what is the foundation? And so the key thing is to help people see that there is a lawgiver and a lawgiver book, the Bible, and that has the foundations of our moral standards. And that foundation is creation, which is the foundation of laws, the Ten Commandments. It was given to man as an example for all nations. And marriage, which was there in the beginning in chapter 2, really chapter 1 of the Bible, and standards of living and meaning of life. Whereas evolution is being taught in the schools, and it's lawlessness, and we see the school violence just increasing in so many places, and then homosexual behavior, pornography and abortion, these things that are just now common and used to be considered
by God's Word. And now, this is required as part of the school curriculum. These things are all incorporated in. So what do we do? What can we do? Evolution termites are penetrating the church all around us, and really the vast majority of Christians around the world don't get a seminar like this in their church. The vast majority of Christians are unaware of this problem and can't answer the questions that are so important to answer. And as those termites penetrate, the foundations begin to crumble in so many churches and in the moral lives of young people in those churches, and the children are leaving the churches because they don't have the answers to give a strong foundation to their faith. And here is the picture that Answers in Genesis gives us of the problem. And in Psalm 11:3, that if the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? And so here's the problem of the seeming impossibility of the thing. Rather than the proven facts of supposed human reasoning, we are standing on the authority of God's Word, but Christians don't know how to handle these moralistic problems in the world today in humanism that are being constantly new things being thrown at us and new difficulties, new laws being passed. And we just see the moral foundation, the authority of the Word of God being undermined by humanistic things that are happening. And so many Christians are just asleep, not even aware of what's going on. They're not fighting in the battle. And others are shooting at the issues and thinking, oh, wow, and just having kind of a flippant attitude about it. And others are angry at Christians who are addressing issues and kind of shooting them in the back. And then the worst of all, there's so many Christians that are just shooting the wrong way, just shooting into the dark. And what is worst of all is those who are shooting to destroy our own foundations. And I have met Christians who are actually sometimes angry and opposed and sometimes even a little hostile to the creationist perspective, because they say, don't you know that evolution is a fact? It's been proved. And it's difficult when I don't know how to deal with those people. But we do know the solution. Here's what it is to wake up. Wake up. And that's what this seminar is all about, why we do this. And to not just shoot at people. The evolutionists, humanists are not our enemy. It's their structure. It's their foundation. And we need to get our ammunition aimed in the right direction and to love the people and to draw them to us as they try to escape and realize there's only one way out of this quagmire that they're in, and that is to go to the Word of God. The foundational issue is the authority of the Word of God, and we need to attract people in the world by our winsomeness, by our joy, as you've all experienced. I love the joy I've seen in your faces, and I want to see this as we look through history today. The authority of the Word of God, 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all Scripture, that's starting with Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. All Scripture from there on is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, and training in righteousness. Amen? Amen. Good. John MacArthur, I quoted yesterday, and here's another quote from his book, The Battle for the Beginning. He said, again, a biblical understanding of the creation and fall of humanity establishes the necessary foundation for the Christian worldview. Everything Scripture teaches about sin and redemption assumes the literal truth of the first three chapters of Genesis. Everything in Scripture. If we wobble to any degree on the truth of this passage, we undermine the very foundations of our faith. And I praise God that since we've lived in California and our son, who we raised in our home and who went to the Master's Seminary where John MacArthur. He went to the college and the seminary where John MacArthur is president. From the time that we were there, he had us do all of our seminars, and now every sermon, I can't think of a sermon where our son or other preachers in the church have not always tied in something from Genesis. And that's what their professors are teaching them in their apologetics classes at the seminary and especially at the university college level. So these are important things. The gospel foundations in Genesis, we're going to look at four things. Paradise planned. That's what we see in Genesis before Genesis 1. And then in Genesis 1 and to 3, we see paradise lost. And then after that, in Genesis 3, we see paradise promised. And finally, paradise is restored 6,000 years later, or in the future, whenever that's going to be. It's going to be restored. It isn't yet. So, first of all, paradise planned. We will consider, and we touched on this in our first presentation. This is a little bit of review, but a little different perspective, God's covenant of redemption. According to this doctrine, before time and creation, the Father covenanted with the Son to redeem a people for His possession. In broad strokes, the Father would elect men to salvation, the Son would accomplish this salvation, and the Spirit would apply it. And this is what we see in just a summary of Ephesians 1 and 2. So before time began, that's the book that this comes from, and R.C. Sproul wrote on this covenant of redemption in Table Talk magazine, God does not make it up as He goes along. And I think some of you quoted this to me, so you're reading that magazine, some of you. The God of Scripture has no plan B or C. His plan A is from everlasting to everlasting. It is both perfect and unchangeable, as it rests on God's eternal character, which is, among other things, holy, omniscient, and immutable. And you can think of verses all through the Psalms and Isaiah and all through Scripture that state those things. Jesus tells us when and by whom the gospel of our redemption was planned when He prayed to the Father and the disciples were listening, and John recorded this. Jesus said, "Now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." And this is probably one of the first times they heard Jesus praying this and were thinking, "Wow, I hope I can understand that." And by Ephesians 1, they did. But it goes on. In Ephesians 1, Paul tells us that for He chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. And it goes on to describe how each member of the Trinity brings that about. And they were doing this before beginning of time, before anything was created, before angels were created. Just the Trinity had this plan of our purpose in mind, His purpose for us and for the angels to help us to come to Christ as in guiding, and the Holy Spirit guiding Christians to reach out to others. Colossians 1 describes Christ as creator and sustainer in the beginning. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in Him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And why is that so important? Because when God spoke, it's Jesus' voice that was heard. And it's Jesus is the Word of God from the very beginning. And Genesis 1 starts with the good news, and we're going to look at the good news and how the resurrection of Jesus Christ fits into that. But the foundations of the good news are all right here in Genesis. We looked at this in the first presentation. We'll just look at these briefly. Verse 3 of Genesis 1, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that it was good. The light was good. And on day 2, God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters," and it was so. And so then on day 3, He says two good things that are good news foundations. And God said, let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God saw that it was good. And then a third good was the land plants and vegetation with the DNA built into them as engineering blueprint. And then on day four, God said, let there be lights in the expanse. And so the light that God created on day one was put into light givers all throughout the universe that hadn't been there before. And then day five, God created the great sea creatures and every winged bird, and God saw that it was good. And so then on day six, God said, let the land produce living creatures, and God saw that it was good. And these creatures were all good. And so God created, last of all, mankind in his own image, male and female, and saw everything that he had made. And he said it was very good. Let's say it together. It was very good. And so God's creation is very good. And I get asked, you know, what are some of the things? There are so many things of the curse of nature all around us. Well, and some say, well, aren't those bad things? But the point that God's making here is that his creation is very good, and there are effects of the sin, of Adam's sin, on all of nature. But he wants us to see the world that he created, the universe that he created, as very good and affected by death and sin, which he is going to destroy the death and sin, but make the universe better in the end. So this gospel means good news. I should have explained that earlier. Gospel is the Greek word which means good news. And so we have this good news right at the very beginning. Many creationists I've heard have said, well, in explaining the gospel, they say, well, the gospel starts with the bad news of Adam's sin. And I want to point out that no, the gospel, the good news, starts with Jesus. And here is how Paul does it and the good news in the garden. I want you to remind you of the gospel. Paul says that Christ died for our sins. But before he died for our sins, he was the living Christ. He was alive. And he had us in his mind. That's why he died for our sins 4,000 years later after this. He had the plan. So Christ is the beginning of the gospel. And in his mind, he was thinking how he would die for our sins and that he was buried. Just like all humans, he was put in a tomb, but he rose from the dead. He raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. And that he appeared to all of them. I'm going to go back. He appeared to his disciples. And so the fact that he appeared to them and with many proofs that he was a risen man from the dead. He was not a ghost. He says, give me something to eat. And this communion, he took communion with them. He says, see that when he took the bread, it didn't fall through his ghostly body. He didn't have a ghostly body. He said, see that a ghost does not have flesh and bone as you see I have. And he said, only those two things. A ghost does not have flesh and bone. What happened to his blood? His blood was shed. I don't understand that, but he died for us. But he says, I am a living man, and I am not a ghost. So, since God said his original creation was all very good, then where did death and sin and suffering come from? Well, the answer there is the consequence of the first man's sin. By one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So they were tempted by the forbidden fruit that God said, do not eat of that. And they ate it. And look at the terrified looks of the animals in the pictures here. The Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat of every tree in the garden, but the one in the middle that says, no, you are not to eat of that, because you must not eat on it. It is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And when you eat of it, you shall surely die. And actually, this answers in Genesis cartoon shows him making a sign. And we laugh, well, men were illiterate when mankind was very primitive. How could he write a sign? But the question is, why wouldn't he write a sign? Could he speak? Could he think? Would he have a written language? It's not something that evolves. God equipped him with that. And the language was probably something else, but those are just questions to make you think. Come, be wise, says Satan, tempting her. And he's drawn to, answers in Genesis cartoon to look like a serpent or a dragon, because he's described as the dragon in Revelation, the great dragon, the ancient dragon. Did God really say you must not eat from every tree of the garden? And he's the great dragon who led the whole world astray in Revelation later. Adam and Eve believed the lie and disobeyed. Genesis, you will not surely die, he said. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. So their eyes were opened, and for a few moments they were very excited, but then they realized paradise was lost, and they knew they were naked. That's the first thing, right? They didn't know they were naked before. It seemed all right, but what did they make for themselves? Clothing of fig leaves. And here the picture shows that it was itchy, and the dodo is saying something's terribly wrong here. They hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden, but how can they hide? It's impossible to hide from God. And Genesis 3:22 says, the Lord said, the man must not be allowed to eat, take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So that is the reason that God put them outside of the Garden of Eden. He did not want us as a human race to suffer having eternal life in a sinful body. And so he put them out because he had a better plan for us. He had a different kind of a body for us to have eventually. They could not ever go back again. Genesis 3:23, the Lord God banished him from the garden with this angel that was holding the flame. And the Lord saw in Genesis 5, as eventually as the humans and nature all corrupted, God saw the great wicked man's wickedness had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And God said, I'm surely going to destroy both them and the earth. This was about 1,500 years later in the history that we looked at in the first couple presentations yesterday. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And his three sons. You see the third son up on top, and their wives are probably off cooking somewhere, probably. In Hebrews 11:7 says, by faith Noah, when he warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear he built an ark to save his family. By his faith he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that is in keeping with faith. So praise God for that. And where did that faith come from? God was preparing a people for himself and had planned that this would happen in Abraham's life, just as he planned in your life that you would come to Christ. And yet he wanted man to see what happens to the human race when God is not in complete control, and to have a greater and greater hunger for that control by God himself. And that's what Noah had and his three sons. And the lost world perished in the worldwide flood, but not completely. It left all the remnants buried in layer after layer of mud flow and tsunami that preserved the animals, as we've seen in the first two presentations, especially the second presentation last night. And so a wonderful thing happened just at the end of the creation week. God offered the first sacrifice to cover sin. And what was that sacrifice? What are they wearing? They're wearing clothing from a lamb. And it's a picture. Eventually, men would make clothing from other materials. But it says that he took an animal, he slayed the animal, and he put the skins on them. And it's a picture of Jesus himself covering us and our sins eventually. The Lord made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them instead of the fig leaves that they tried. So God promised them a future redeemer in Genesis 3:15. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel, Satan. He's talking to Satan. This one who is the redeemer will crush your head and you will strike his heel. And so that's what happened on the cross. And the gospel relates two trees, the tree of death, where the first Adam ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In the first Adam, all died. So he ate from the fruit, and the serpent was right there tempting them and making them desire to want to be like God. So in Christ, all will be made alive. So there's a second tree where the last Adam died, but it became a tree of life, where, according to 1 Peter 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on that tree, so that we might die to sins and we might live for righteousness. And of course, when he was taken down from that tree, then he was put into the tomb, and 3 days later, what happened? He actually rose from the dead. And so his death led to his resurrection life, which Paul says is the key to the understanding the gospel. Without that, there's no power to the gospel, that he is alive and able to give us salvation. So who is this Jesus Christ who could die for our sin and rise from the dead? He's the eternal Word of God. John 1:2 says he was in the beginning with God. Colossians 1:16 we read earlier, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. He's the creator of all things, and he is the eternal God dwelling with mankind, coming into the world as a fully God and fully man person, united in one body. Jesus 1:14 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten Son of the Father. And then he's the eternal King who will restore his creation. And what it says here in Revelation 19:16, he has a name written, King of kings and Lord of lords. Amen? That's who we serve. That's the master of our soul. And that's what we realized that back in 1973, Jesus, my Lord and my Savior. And I had an image of him coming because I knew what Revelation said about him coming as Lord and Savior. And he'll have this name on him that we'll all see and all mankind will see. And every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Amen? So questioning the history of Genesis undermines this gospel. Genesis is the foundational of all that. It's that Jesus Christ created all things, and that's what makes him the master and the king and the Lord today, is that he took upon himself human flesh. That was his purpose. And imagine how he felt as he became a teenager in Mary and Joseph's home and realizing, wow, this is going to be hard. And it was. It was hard for him to be totally obedient and to see his brothers and sisters getting spanked and he never got spanked, and thinking, wow, can I manage to be the Savior of the world? But Adam's sin led to death, and the power of the gospel is that Jesus Christ was crucified. He was obedient to even the death on the cross after he said, Father, if it's possible, take this from me, but nevertheless, let your will be done. And he died, was buried, and rose from the dead. That's the power, and the hope is he's the King of glory. He's going to restore everything. He's going to restore that beautiful paradise that he created. But it's going to be better, folks. It's going to be full of saints. And Jesus Christ is going to be our King and our light. So, as observed by an insightful humanist, this problem of he says, three cheers for the creationists. From a humanistic perspective, The creationists have shown irrefutably that those liberal and neo-Orthodox Christians who regard the creation stories as myths or allegories are undermining the rest of Scripture. This is an unbeliever writing this. He goes on to say, "For if there were no Adam, there was no fall. And if there was no fall, there was no hell. And if there was no hell, there was no need of Jesus Christ as second Adam and incarnate Savior, crucified and risen. As a result, the whole biblical system of salvation collapses. Therefore," he says, "evolution thus becomes the most potent weapon for destroying the Christian faith." Oh, how Christians need to understand this. Parents need to understand it. If you have your kids in public schools, how you need to explain the two sides to your children so that they know it better. As the one comment we got from educators in the Philippines was, in a Catholic university where they were, their theology department told them to teach evolution. But the professors, the head of the theology department, when I finished my talk, he got up and he said, "We Catholics ought to believe in a literal Genesis like the Baptists do." He says, "It's so much simpler." And so I shook up some people, but they saw the point. This is the point. Evolution thus becomes the most potent weapon for destroying the Christian faith, because evolution supposes that the world and human society are improving from a previous primitive condition. Christians need to understand that's not true. What the Bible teaches is why is there death and suffering and misery in the world today, and so many people don't have the answer to that. But the answer goes back to Genesis. It's not because we're bad, we're not dying just because we're all bad people. There are people who try to be good people and who consider themselves good people, and there are saints of God who really have Jesus and are good people, but they suffer and die. Why? It's because of Adam's sin. It goes back to that. And that God doesn't give us suffering that's greater than we can handle. And that's what we have to encourage one another, and for outsiders who don't know the power of Christ, to know that God loves them, and Jesus, when he died for our sins, he suffered much more than any of us could suffer. He suffered actually the penalty of hell. And God raised him from the dead then to be our comforter in any suffering that we go through. So why? It's because God knows we need his illustrations, and we need to see his deliverance out of every darkness. And godly people that I have seen in the throes of death who, as they grow close, and you've probably seen this, if they are lucid, they often become more joyful as it comes close to their time for dying. And there was a missionary in the Philippines who started a church that we were in, and he died of cancer, really terrible. And the Filipino pastor, he was a doctor at the time, said he was there, and it was just so awful. And he said, "I was thinking, why is this godly missionary who has planted this church and turning it over to me, why is he dying such a horrible death?" And he said, as he was thinking that, the missionary sat up with a huge smile on his face, raised his hands, and the nurses and others were around, and he said, "Hallelujah, Jesus, hallelujah, you're so beautiful." And he dropped and was gone. And the doctor said, "Yeah, I understand now." And the Bible tells us that all creation is in a state of decay because of the curse of sin. And we can experience those things, and God will help us through. Some of us have worse trials than others. But what I've seen in Christians that hold on to this faith and have, especially when they have the real understanding of that Jesus created everything and that he's in his glory now and he's going to restore all things to perfection, they find joy in their sufferings. So evolution in millions of years, on the other hand, doesn't matter. It destroys the basis of comfort and suffering. It contradicts the Bible's teaching on death. It makes the gospel unbelievable, the good news. You know, how can a good God let good people suffer so much? And it undermines the authority of the Bible. Evolution in millions of years are destructive lies that we need to deal with and make sure our children understand. So last, paradise restored. Hey, hallelujah, this is a good part. 2 Peter 3:13, in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to this beautiful city, heaven and earth, in which righteousness dwells, and we will see this city. We will dwell in this city. We will be with the Lamb, taking care of us. We will walk on the river of life, rivers of life, actually, and we will see the trees of life growing on each side of that river and eating from that. And that's what we're going to enjoy, and we can't comprehend it now, but it's going to be the New Jerusalem, more than we can comprehend. The Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to the springs of living water, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes. Praise God. Amen. This is what we're looking forward to. We have tears now. We all suffer tears and suffering. 4 years ago, I had a cancer that had to be treated. And 2 years ago, I didn't know if I'd ever be in a pulpit like this again. I felt so miserable. And today, wow, praise God. I'm 75 years young. And the doctor has said that for now, the cancer is in remission. And I'm ministering to other men in our church that have the same thing, and we pray for one another. So Revelation 21:4 says, He will wipe every tear from their eyes and from my eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Hallelujah. Oh, what a thing to look forward to. In the midst of the street of it and on either side of the river was a tree of life which bare 12 manner of fruits. Can you imagine that? Maybe it's 12 different trees, I don't know, but the tree of life gives 12 different fruit, yielded her fruit every month. And wow, can you imagine a tree doing, and leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. So shall be no more curse, but that means roses won't have thorns. We have a rose bush that was bred to not have thorns, but no thorns in that time, or thistles, or dangerous insects, or those kinds of things. Shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. Amen. And Isaiah 60:19-20 says, The sun shall no longer be their light by day, nor the brightness shall the moon give, nor for brightness shall the moon give light to you. But the Lord will be to you an everlasting light, and your God your glory. Hallelujah. Praise God. And then your sun shall no longer go down, nor shall your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and the days of the morning shall be, the days of morning suffering shall be ended. Praise God. And then we see the other curses of nature, the killing and claws and teeth and destruction of the wolf and the lamb, but they shall, and the leopard, and those creatures shall all lie down with a young goat, and the calf, and the lion, and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. Can you imagine that? Doesn't that sound like a great scene? Amen. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together, the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountains, says the Lord. It's interesting that the last thing is the serpent still eating dust. But I think that's a picture of us to remember that was what God pronounced first of all, that that would be his food. And here, someday soon, Jesus will return to restore the creation, and that's a picture of the lion and the lamb together. And our sovereign creator God knows the end from the beginning. Revelation 1:8, I am the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Praise you, Jesus. And Isaiah 46, similar. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose, says the Lord. Remember, there's no plan B or C. It's plan A, and God was working it out before he spoke anything into existence. Genesis ends with the account of Joseph illustrating faith in God's sovereign plan. Here's what he said to his brothers. Therefore, Joseph said to his brothers, I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, and he suffered so much at their hands. But God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the salvation of many lives. Wow, that's the faith that Jesus wants us to have, and the New Testament gives us by the power of the Holy Spirit in Romans 8:28. We know, as Joseph learned in his trials and God dealing with him and in prison and in all of his sufferings and rejection by his family, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And we need to keep that purpose in mind. Amen? Now, if Christ returned today to restore his creation, would you be ready? Think about this as we close in prayer. Matthew 24, 27 says, as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. So Jesus, when he comes, it says that we will see him if we're prepared. Every eye will see him coming in judgment after that if they're not prepared. Every knee will bow, tongue confess that Jesus is the Lord. We will rejoice when he comes back. But for people who are not prepared, who have not called on him as Lord, who have not confessed that he is the Lord and have not believed that God raised him from the dead, they will have an eternity of suffering and not salvation. So let's pray with this as we close. Let's close our eyes and think of the Lord's return. Think of Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the one who created all things and had this plan. He had it in his mind. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit had this plan together in their hearts. As three persons of the triune God, the one God, creating the universe for the purpose of this paradise where they will reign forever and ever, and bringing a people throughout the 6,000 years of history to a place of submission to him and being his people, and looking forward to a joyful and wonderful time where there's no suffering, no tears. He'll wipe our tears away. He'll give us joy in our heart forever and ever. And Father, I just pray if there's anyone here who is not sure of that, as we were all at one time, sinners and not sure of this, I just pray that you'll touch that person's heart right now, and that person will just think in their heart, I pray if I'm speaking to that person, just trust Jesus as your Savior. Confess your sins to him. Say, Jesus, I am a sinner. Just allow your heart to believe that his death, his blood, paid for your sins. And believe in your heart that he's raised from the dead. that he rose from the dead and that he had you in his mind before the foundation of the world. Can you believe that? Then just say, Jesus, you are the Lord. I believe you're raised from the dead. And we can all say that, Jesus, you are the Lord. You are risen from the dead and you are coming soon. Amen and amen.